But I will read for the Psalm, Psalm 133, verses 1 to 3. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it's called, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. I'm nursing a bit of a cold at the moment, so please excuse me if I get a bit croaky or have to cough now and then. It is my joy and privilege to bring you the Word of God this morning. Christian unity is the topic of my message today. And when we think of unity, we tend to think of all the ways that we can and should get along with each other. I contend, though, that unity is about much more than merely compromising or cooperating with each other. It's more than handshakes and hugs and smiles. And it reaches far deeper into the life and the witness of every single Christian, and it in fact impacts our ministries and witness to the world in more profound ways than perhaps we could ever have imagined. I will also argue that unity is not even primarily about us, but rather about Jesus Christ, who founded, built, and is the head of the church. The concept of unity also extends beyond these walls to all Christians everywhere, and this of course raises questions such as, who can and should I be united with? And when is unity not even an option? And so in looking at these concepts and these questions, there is nowhere else to go but the Word of God. Ephesians 4, which John has just read, begins with the words, as a prisoner for the Lord then. Now the NASB kind of, it better renders the syntax of the Greek when it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now this conjunction then, or therefore, refers to what has been said or written before. And this is important because what follows depends on what has gone before. And so in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul deals with doctrine, as he does in almost all of his letters, with doctrine being the principle, the belief, and the teachings given to Christians. And they come from Jesus and the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in this book, they deal with sin, redemption, salvation, adoption, the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the church. And so Paul is very careful to lay a sound doctrinal foundation before embarking on the next three chapters, which talk about Christian duty and responsibilities, beginning at chapter 4. Now often the duty and responsibilities of Christians are the things that we don't really like to talk about and think about. What Paul is saying here is, in fact, in light of these core doctrines that I've just laid out for you, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now there's two important things to note here. Firstly, true unity is built upon sound doctrine. What we think and believe about Jesus matters, because it affects the way that we respond to him and behave toward one another. This is why in Romans 12, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And only then can you know and test what God's will is. To the Corinthian church, he said, be perfectly united in mind and thought. The first and greatest command is, of course, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The theologian Warren Wiersbe said, the Christian life is not based on ignorance, but knowledge. And the better we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it is to obey Bible duty. When people say, don't talk to me about doctrine, just let me live my Christian life, they are revealing their ignorance of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. Now, I'm not advocating for a purely intellectual faith, simply that intellect is a necessary component of our faith. And we're not talking about having some kind of legalistic knowledge, the kind that seeks to elevate oneself above another. When the Corinthian church was disagreeing about food that had been sacrificed to idols, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, we know that we all possess knowledge. That's not the issue. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And so he's talking about how such knowledge is to be used in the church. And we're also not talking about a dry acknowledgement, simply that God exists. Or, as people say, you know, I have faith. Faith in what is always the question. James, while addressing the issue of having faith that there is no truth, said in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. And so it is about more than simple mental assent. It is about first knowing God and seeking to know more and more of him through the transformational work of the Holy Spirit in you. And then responding, of course, in love toward one another. Now Jesus spoke of this when he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Without a foundation of truth, everything else falls apart. For example, consider someone who believes the lie that Jesus' death did not atone for sins. Now there are professing Christians who believe this. They will spend all of their days working and striving to earn God's favor, never knowing the unconditional love and grace of God. For someone that does not hold to the biblical view of the Trinity, you may think, well, this is not important. They are unable to conceive that God is love. And the ultimate picture of unity leading to what your salvation on the cross, since Jesus, in their view, is less than God. This teaching is popular in many of the Pentecostal churches today, believe it or not, where experience has completely overshadowed sound doctrine. The second important thing to note is that all believers are called to unity, as verse 1 says. Yes, there are a diversity of gifts, but we are all called to the same unity. And this is not just any call, but rather it's a divine call that comes from God. Did you know that Jesus prayed for you? He prayed for me, he prayed for us. In John 17, he prays to the Father for unity. And I think this prayer is recorded more for our benefit than it was for Jesus' benefit, having to actually say the prayer. But in verses 20 to 23, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about his disciples. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." And so what we see in this prayer is Jesus holding up this picture of the unity between God the Father and God the Son as the model for the unity that he prays for. Now this is a very high bar, isn't it? And the question is, how can this unity be achieved? Well, the verses we just read explain that unity with one another can only be found between people who are in Christ. That's where it begins. And so unity is first and foremost about him. There's no elevating our efforts here. It is God who reveals his glory in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is God who brings us to complete unity. And so that is where our focus should be, always on God. But verse 3 also says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit." So while God makes unity possible and calls us to such unity, we do have a task to play. This is the duty and responsibility of every Christian in response to what God has done. And note that Paul doesn't tell us to create unity, to envision unity, only to keep it or maintain it. Of course, many have tried to create their version of unity, and they may do this in several ways, and in light of the progressive movements gaining traction in the church over the past two decades, there is one example that comes to mind. They will say, "We are not interested in doctrine, but in love. Let's forget about the doctrine that divides us and just love one another. Love wins." Yet this is often the kind of love that comes at the expense of truth. It's the kind of love that would conflate disagreement. There's always disagreement in the church, but it conflates disagreement with discrimination, and it says, "I want none of that." And it leaves no room for correction. It is love that originates in the hearts of men, and it replaces unity with a type of uniformity, and it calls each one of us to bow to its dictates or risk being ridiculed or cancelled, they say today. It's the kind of love that tolerates all kinds of immoral and ungodly behavior in its name. And this nonsense of unity has given rise to a new kind of ecumenism that is no longer a coming together of various Christian denominations. No, those days are gone. but rather a coexistence of all religions and an acceptance that all are equally valid. While loving our neighbor is a given, this kind of unity is not. To set love off against truth is in fact a false dichotomy, because love is only real when it is grounded and found in truth. Of course, pride and selfishness will work against the purposes of God. But in contrast, this passage, Ephesians 4 verse 2, tells us what it means to have a life that lives up to the call from God. It says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. To the Romans, Paul writes, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now this can often seem an impossible task, but bear in mind though that Paul is writing to those who are already in Christ. And in verse 3 he calls this the unity of the Spirit. This is a work of God. He said something similar to the Corinthian church. He said, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Our ability to be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, which means really to put up with one another, or even to suffer one another, we all laugh because we've experienced it, haven't we? And of course, to do this in love is only possible when the Holy Spirit is not an afterthought, but rather the instigator of such love. Unity does not come from striving. Unity comes from abiding. Our eyes need to be first on God before we can link arms with one another. True unity is in fact a gift from God, just as salvation is a gift of God. Now looking back a few chapters in Ephesians 2:15-16 says, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Now he's talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together, thus making peace. Verse 16, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God. Through the cross. God is the one who creates one new humanity, and it is only through the cross that unity can be achieved. Salvation and unity are inseparably linked to one another, with salvation being the act of grace, the cross being the means of grace, and unity being the result of grace. Verses 4 to 6 provide us with some grounding. This is where kind of puts our feet on the ground and says this is what it looks like. And it lists 7 spiritual realities that unite all Christians, and I want to look at them briefly. Firstly, it says there is one body. Now the New Testament, of course, is littered with references to the people of God being the body of Christ. You can look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The picture of the church is this. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body. And each one of us has a part. Every single one of us has a part. That beautiful psalm that John read earlier says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Have you ever wondered why the picture uses Aaron as a reference? Aaron, of course, was the high priest. He mediated and made intercession for God's people. He was a picture or a type of the anointed Messiah who was yet to come. According to the writer of Hebrews, we have a high priest who mediates on our behalf, and his name is Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah, and God's anointing upon the head, that is Christ, can only flow abundantly down on the church when we are members of his body. We need to be under Christ in order for that to happen. Only in Christ can we live together in unity. No program, no amount of fellowship, no amount of lovely cakes and tea will do that. We need to be in Christ. And this is the picture of a good and pleasant unity. Now, far too many Christians choose to live out their faith in solitude and they've given up on meeting together. My wife recently had a conversation with someone and asked them, you know, are you going to church? And they said, well, we don't go to church. We're just private Christians. We have church at home. In fact, the other day I was just on the beach having church by myself. Well, of course they've misunderstood what the church is. The ecclesia, which really means the gathering. I'm not sure how you would gather with yourself. There's no such thing as a private Christian. In God's economy, there's no such thing as a private Christian. But rather, we are called to serve one another with our God-given gifts, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 12:21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We need one another. And it is in this way that unity works and becomes evident. Secondly, it says there is one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells every believer so that we belong to each other in the Lord. It is Him who binds us together. Romans 12:5 tells us, so in Christ we though many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Did you hear that? Look around you. Look at the person next to you, in front of you, perhaps behind you. You all belong to one another. Ephesians 1:13 tells us, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. That's the promised Holy Spirit. We are unified in the Spirit through the bond of peace. Thirdly, it says, just as you were called to one hope. All believers are called to the same hope, the hope that we have now, and the future eternity with Christ. 1 Peter 1:13 reminds us, it says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We cannot be unified with those who would deny the resurrection. This would include almost every cult that calls itself Christian, including Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, both of which deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Paul rightly said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Fourthly, it says, one Lord, there is one Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lives and intercedes for us, and he will one day come back for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so while coexistence may be possible, unity is not where Christ is not the center. And the fifth, it says there is one faith. Jude calls this in verse 3, he calls this the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Now this is the eternal and unchanging body of truth, call it doctrine, as found in the Bible. The gospel never changes, and to depart from it, if you change it for the sake of culture, brings disunity. Notice that whenever people depart from the gospel and present another in its place, they inevitably also deny the sufficiency of God's word. Number 6, there is one baptism. Now, since Paul is discussing the one body, this one baptism is likely talking about the Holy Spirit. But acts of the Spirit, when He places the believer into the body of Christ, are salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 confirms, for we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And then number 7, it says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As His children, we have one Father. And that makes us brothers and sisters to all other believers everywhere. When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He began with, Our Father. Now verses 7 to 11 tell us how unity grows and thrives when Christians practice the spiritual gifts. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So how does He do this? Well, verse 8 quotes Psalm 68:18 when it says, when He ascended on high, He took many captives and gave gifts to His people. And the picture here is of a glorious victor in battle who gives the spoils of war to His people. It has been suggested that we are the captives as well as His people. Now, if we go back to verse 1, you'll notice that Paul calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Again, the NASB correctly says a prisoner of the Lord, or prisoner in the Lord. So Paul was in prison while he wrote this letter, but I don't think that's what he was referring to. He was referring to himself as a captive of Jesus Christ, as a prisoner of the Lord. After His victorious death and resurrection, by which He conquered sin and death, Christ ascended on high and sent the Holy Spirit to graciously give gifts to all His people. Verse 11 confirms this. Have a look at that. This is important because God uses the gifts that He has given us to mold and shape us as we rub shoulders with one another, as we serve one another. In other words, exercising our gifts in the church is His work, and it results in Him being glorified through it. And so when we fail to recognize the gift giver, when we run ahead and we selfishly claim that we know what we think is better, we also fail to know His will for us. We never change, and ultimately this unity will follow. But when we acknowledge the gift giver and we see His hand working in and through each one of us, sanctifying us as we are perfectly shaped, fitting together with one another and built into one body with Christ as our head. You see how that works? And there is an order to this. So following faith that leads to salvation, Christ gives us the gifts, as it says in verse 12. Why? To equip His people for works of service. And as we serve one another, so as the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God. Note again, unity in the faith, that faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people, and knowledge of the Son of God, to know Him. This is how we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so unity both begins and it ends with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of this. Unity is so much more than touchy-feely experiences. It is the practical and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. Verses 4 to 16 give us a clear picture of what happens when God's people, holding to sound doctrine, united in Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, having a unity in the faith, practicing the God-given gifts to edify and build one another up, attain to maturity and the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. More than ever, in a world that is run by information technology, it is very easy to get distracted, isn't it? And even misled by half-truths and lies. Many falsehoods are crept into the Christian church, almost unnoticed, leaving many astray. Politically correct ideologies have in some cases replaced the gospel message with another that is a more palatable gospel. And it requires nothing of us, leaving us feeling pretty good about ourselves and our sin. Ungodly practices under the guise of ancient, mystical spirituality serves to turn our focus on ourselves and elevate our place in the universe while undermining the sovereignty of God. Worldly virtues are praised and godly ones are shunned. Yes, a unity that submits to Christ and His Word corporately recognizes that these things are false. How does this work? Verse 15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Did you get that? In a unified body, there will always be the need to speak the truth in love, because there will always be some who will depart from the truth. And there will always be those that are there to lead them back. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Private Christians who lack accountability and are neither able to speak the truth nor receive it. And note that restoring gently or speaking the truth requires that it be done in love. And that speaks to both the attitude and the motive when we're doing that. Verse 16 reminds us that this unified body is from Christ. It says, from Him, the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Unity results when each of us do our part. And this is possible because of the saving grace of Christ and the gifts that He gives us through the Holy Spirit. So speaking the truth in love is not only beneficial but necessary if we are to grow in maturity. Bearing in mind that you may be on the receiving end of that, which is why humility is required. But unity has a purpose. Looking again at the prayer that Jesus prayed for us in John 17:21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. A traveling missionary approached the pastor of a church and he asked for a donation. And the pastor said to the missionary, well, which organization do you belong to? And the missionary said, well, I belong to the Invisible Church. And then the pastor pressed him a little bit further and he said, well, which local church are you affiliated with? Which church do you belong to? And again he said, I belong to the Invisible Church. And the pastor then held out his hand saying, well, you have some invisible money for your invisible church. The church is visible and the world is watching, and how we conduct ourselves before a watching world matters. So unity is not about whether we can agree to sing hymns or contemporary songs or a combination of both, or whether we have tea before the service or after the service, or in fact what time the service begins. It is also not forsaking the truth and mandates of God's word and holding hands with whoever calls themselves Christian. It is our ever by the Holy God who seeks to make his people holy by drawing them first to himself, so that they may serve one another in love before a watching world. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that because you first loved us, together we can call you Father, Abba, Father. We recognize, Lord, that on our own and in our own strength, we have no hope of being united with one another, and that we are utterly dependent on you. Forgive us, Father, for when we have run ahead with our schemes and called it unity, for where we have failed to love one another and serve you with our gifts, for when we have neglected to speak the truth in love, and for when we have failed to receive the truth in humility. Sanctify us, we pray, that we may be a God-centered, gospel-centered people called out for your name in this community. Lord, and when people look at us, may they see a united body that bows its head to Christ. And may it be as if the dew of heaven were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen.